veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. How many times do you suppose you have heard and or sung those lyrics in your lifetime? But how much of the history behind this carol that we sang this morning and enjoy so much do you actually know, I wonder? Might interest you to know that the original tune was nothing like the one that we sing today. I don't know that we have a record of the original tune, but we do know that when Charles Wesley wrote the first edition of this carol, he said that he thought it called for slow and solemn music. And it didn't actually even include the chorus that we sing today that George Whitefield threw in there, obviously from the first stanza, taking it to make it a chorus. It's hardly what we're used to, is it? We've grown accustomed to this Christmas carol's triumphant and regal tone, literally heralding the birth of the newborn king, the King of Kings. Lyrics like, "Joyful, all you nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies, glory to the newborn king," perhaps swell in us feelings of joy and gratitude and delight at the thought of Jesus' birth, which is probably, at least in part, why Felix Mendelssohn's tune that we now sing today feels a bit more fitting. But for Charles Wesley, the original text of this carol was apparently to him one for slow and solemn meditation, perhaps a thought to ponder with trepidation and wonder and sobriety. There were originally five stanzas, and in the first service, Eric tried to start singing the fourth one, and we weren't ready for it. They're very good, but most singers today use the three that we are most accustomed to, and that made it into wide circulation, as I said earlier, after adapted by George Whitefield, the great preacher. And in the second and fifth stanzas, we find lyrics that I quoted for you just a moment ago, and which we have already sung. That he was the Christ by highest heaven adored, the everlasting Lord, and he came to be born through a human womb, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, veiled in flesh. Hope you have your Bibles with you, and if you do, please turn in them to John chapter 1. And if you're going to use one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, you'll find it on page 886. I want to consider this portion of John's Gospel where we find what is one of the most beautiful realities of Christmas. God the Son taking on human flesh. John wrote his Gospel with a clear intention, which we find in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, where he says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So, John's purpose in writing this book is that his readers would believe that Jesus of Nazareth, the man who had healed the sick and declared the forgiveness of sin and was crucified and rose again, is the Christ, the Messiah, God's chosen Savior for his people. And what does he say about Jesus in the opening verses of this book, the end of which he gives the clear purpose behind it? Right in the beginning here, let's read verses 1 through 14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was and is the Word, John says. God's Word, or God's message, or you could say God's declaration or revelation of who he is, what he is like, what he is up to. Now, in the very next verse, John makes abundantly clear, in case the reader might be wondering, who the Word is. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Look at verse 15. John bore witness about him, or the Word, bore witness about the Word, and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" You see, the religious leaders came to John the Baptist asking him who he was, and he essentially says in the verses that follow here, "I'm not the Christ. I'm baptizing with water, but someone else is coming who is much greater than I am, and I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals." And so then look down at verses 29 through 30. It says, "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" And then skip down to verse 34. "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So, in case the reader is wondering who the Word is, there it is. John the Baptist declares it, and John the author, two different people, records it. But that is not exactly our focus for today. Today, what I'd like to do is consider three aspects of what it meant for the Word, Jesus, to become flesh. We're celebrating the birth of our Savior during this Christmas season, the reality that God became a man. The big doctrinal word for this is incarnation. Literally means enfleshing. The Son of God took on human flesh. And connected to this is another big theological term or concept, and that is the hypostatic union, which simply means the personal union of two natures in Jesus, his deity and his humanity, his divine nature and his human nature in one, God becoming man. But these big concepts and theological terms aside, as helpful and important as they are, let's just meditate on and marvel at this reality that the Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became flesh. The first aspect of the Son of God becoming flesh is explicit in the second part of our text for today, verse 14, where it says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Number one, becoming flesh led to great glory. I'm going to go a little bit out of order in our examination of the text today and focus on the second part here first. Becoming flesh led to great glory. John says that in part the result of the Word becoming flesh was that his glory was seen. What does that mean? We have seen his glory. What even is glory? Those are the kinds of questions that come up in my mind when I read this verse. You really only need to go back a few verses to see a glimpse of the glory that the Word enjoyed before He became flesh. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. He's God, and He's with God, and He's there at the very beginning, and He's the one who made everything. That certainly is a glimpse into the pre-incarnate glory. But the glory I'm talking about is something more specific than that, that comes as a result of His becoming flesh. And it's what John says in that second half of verse 14. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Some translations, perhaps one that you have in front of you, might say the only begotten Son. But maybe the best way to express the meaning of the original wording is communicated in the phrase the one and only. Or you could even say the best loved or the most loved or the beloved Son. It's kind of like the expression used of Abraham's relationship with Isaac, when Abraham was called to give up Isaac, his only son, as a sacrifice. God says, your son, your only son, who you love. And so like the human relationship that a father has with his son, in particular, if it is his only son, God the Father and God the Son delight perfectly in their relationship with one another. It's glorious. It's beautiful. It is love. It is joy. It is happiness. And John says, we have seen His glory. This glory as of the only Son from the Father. What's he talking about here? Could he be referring to seeing the glory of God through the Word made flesh, in the sense that whoever has seen Jesus has seen God? Could he be referring to the instance where James and Peter and John were called up by Jesus onto a high mountain to pray, and then he showed them his glory in what we now refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration? Or perhaps is John speaking of the way in which Jesus received most glory through his work on the cross and the empty tomb? It's not actually explicit here what John is referring to. It really could probably be any of those, or maybe all of them. In fact, that's what I kind of tend to think, that John is just making a sort of all-encompassing reference to the glory of God revealed through Jesus Christ, the Word of God, this declaration by God of Himself. The point that John is making here is that it is glory coming from the Father. Glory given to His one and only, His beloved Son. And so, the glory that was on display when the Word became flesh was the glory of God, unmistakably. And I actually think that's why John ends with this phrase, full of grace and truth. You see, this phrase, full of grace and truth, or just grace and truth, being used in connection with the glory of God is consistent with the way that God has revealed Himself even in the past, previous to this portion of redemptive history. You remember when Yahweh revealed Himself to Moses at Sinai? What does Yahweh say when He reveals Himself to Moses? Let's turn and look quickly at Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, and I'm going to read from verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he, Yahweh, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." Skip down to Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When God replies to Moses' request to see his glory, God says, okay, I'm going to show you my goodness. Lord, show me your glory. God says, here's my goodness. His goodness is the essence of his glory. Or you could say it this way, the essence of God's glory is his goodness. And then when he passes in front of Moses and reveals his name to Moses, what does he say he is like? Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I think John might be referring to this portion of the Scriptures, this time of redemptive history, when he says in our text for today that Jesus revealed the glory of God in grace and truth. Because you see, grace and truth is just another way of saying steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love in Exodus 34 is a translation of the vitally important Hebrew word chesed, which means steadfast love, and it speaks of his grace. It's all throughout the Old Testament. It would be a beautiful thing for you to do a word study of this word chesed. It speaks of his grace. It speaks of his covenant love that he set on his chosen people for no other reason than his unearned favor. His grace. And the word faithfulness is a translation of the Hebrew word met, which means faithfulness, or truth. And so even if John doesn't actually have Exodus 34 in mind as he's writing, he definitely has in mind these core characteristics of God as being the essence of his glory, his grace, his steadfast love, his truth, his faithfulness, and indeed, all-encompassing, his goodness. That is what the Word made flesh reveals, the glory of God in his grace and truth. The clearest display of the grace and truth of God has come through Jesus and in his gospel work, where he lived out perfect obedience to God and his law, where he died as an atoning sacrifice for sinners like you and I, who would believe on him by faith and then rose again in triumph over sin and death, which all led to a glorious result. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. If you could turn there, take a quick look at it with me. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. At the beginning of Philippians 2, Paul is talking about all this that Christ has done, his making himself, emptying himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then in verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, the Word becoming flesh led to great glory. Glory for him, glory for the Father, and yes, indeed, glory for us as we are united with him and to him by faith. But before John speaks of this glory in verse 14, he speaks of something else. We see this in the first words of our verse for today. The Word became flesh. The second aspect of this becoming flesh that I'd like to consider this morning is number two, that becoming flesh led to great weakness. I wonder how much you have thought about this at Christmas, that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has always been. And yet, he has not always been named Jesus. He has not always been a human. He has not always had two natures. He has always been, but there was a moment in time when he became a man. That's kind of mind-bending to meditate on, isn't it? He was forever in the past of eternity, so to speak, in perfect love and harmony and joy and fellowship with the other two persons of the triune God, the Father and the Spirit. God the Son was a spirit, just like the Father and the Holy Spirit. He did not have human flesh always. But then, John says, the Word became flesh. Not became in the sense that he was created, and not became as though he ceased to be God and then turned into something completely different. No. But neither does this mean that he adopted the form of a human body but didn't actually become a real human. No, the way that John words this is unambiguous and for us probably a little bit startling. He says he became flesh. And the Greek word here for became usually in its usage refers to someone or something coming into being. It also sometimes refers to something that happens, and very interestingly, it is also used to refer to someone or something coming on stage, so to speak, coming into public. And really, I think all of those understandings of this word make sense in the context of what is happening here. In one very real sense, the Son of God is coming into being in the sense that he was once simply spirit, and then he enters into the limits of human time and becomes human flesh. He's conceived in the womb of a woman by the work of the Holy Spirit. He is birthed by a woman. Two aspects that we would mark of what it would be to come into being. Conception and birth. Now, of course, we have to be careful to not overrealize this and conclude that Jesus once was not. No, of course, he always has been. But has he always had a human nature? No. No, he used to not exist in his human nature, and then he did exist with a human nature. He went from one nature to two natures. He went from totally and fully divine to totally and fully divine and totally and fully human. Isn't this astonishing? The Word became something that he previously was not. The pre-eternal, ever-existent God the Son. And what is it that he became that he previously was not? He became flesh. You know, this word for flesh is the same word used to describe Adam's body in Genesis. It's the same word used to describe animals that were to be sacrificed for sin. It's the same word that the psalmists sometimes use to speak of their vulnerability to attack or the instability of their emotions or their general physical weakness. It's the same word used to describe the physical parts of Job that were in agony as he dealt with sores and boils that inflicted him. And it's the same word used by the Apostle Paul to describe that which is susceptible to the temptation of sin. That is what the Word took on. Flesh. Weakness. Vulnerability to physical and emotional harm. Vulnerability even, as we see in Luke 4, to the temptation of Satan and sin. Vulnerability to the effects of sin in this world. You know Jesus dealt with tools that didn't work right. You know that at some point he dealt with undercooked or overcooked food. You know that at some point he got a stomach bug or something like it. You know that at various points of his life he was inordinately tired at the end of an exhausting season of life. But the Word, Jesus Christ, would feel his fleshness most of all when he was unjustly accused and tried for crimes that he did not commit. He was beaten and spat upon and scourged and pierced by a crown of thorns and then nailed to a splintery cross to die. The pre-existent, glorious, magnificent, marvelous Son of God, worthy of all glory and honor, enjoying the sweet communion of the Trinity, became flesh. He was subjected to weakness and pain and to suffering and, in one very real sense, to sin as he bore its penalty for us. Why? Because he was on a mission. I just hinted at it. It says at the beginning of verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Number three, becoming flesh led to great salvation. Look at verses 12 through 13, just back a little bit previous to our text for today. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He gave the right to become children of God to those who would believe on him. You see, as amazing as all these theological truths are on their own, and as important as it is for us to understand them intellectually, and as good as it is for us to even enjoy them in the same manner, they don't exist on their own without major implications for the human race. You see, the goal in all of this was certainly God's glory, but it wasn't just God's glory. There was a mission being executed in the Word becoming flesh that had to do with people. There was an aim in addition to the glorification of God, and that aim was directed at us, sinners like you and like me. Look down at verses 16 and 17, where John says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Grace and truth came through Jesus. The Word became flesh to dwell among us. The steadfast love and faithfulness, the grace and truth of Yahweh has come to us in Christ. This word here in verse 14, dwelt, is very significant. Once again, think back with me to the children of Israel encamped at Mount Sinai. God is drawing his people in to a relationship with him, and he calls them to Sinai so that he can set up the terms of his covenant with them through Moses so that he can have a relationship with his people, those that he put his favor on, undeserved though as it was by them, and establishing the tabernacle. The word dwelt that John uses here in John 1:14 is the Greek word for tabernacle. So literally, you could read this, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, or pitched his tent among us, because you remember, the tabernacle was a great big tent. The tabernacle had at its heart, the heart of its purpose, the dwelling of God with his people. That's why God is drawing the children of Israel in to Sinai to set up this covenant, to set up this relationship with them, to live with them. In fact, if you just look in Exodus at the terminology around this situation, you will see the English word dwelled and dwelt. And that is exactly what Jesus came to accomplish. The time for tabernacling with his people through a physical tent, a temporary house of God, has ended. The time had come for God to dwell with his people permanently through the work of the Word, Jesus Christ. And because of what Jesus came to do, and indeed what he has done, there is therefore no more need for a tabernacle, no more need for a temple structure. Through faith in Jesus' gospel work, the dwelling place of God is now his people, the church, all of us who have placed faith in Christ. And even more specifically, the dwelling place of God is the individual heart of every Christian there ever was or ever will be. The Word became flesh to dwell among us. See that emphasis I put there? Among us. It was us who were part of the aim, dear Christian friend. It was for you. My friends, it is not just that the Word became flesh, although that is certainly the case, and it is marvelous and astounding and beautiful and wonderful, but the Word became flesh for you. He stooped to lower depths than we could ever comprehend because of the transcendent highness of His majesty and His pre-incarnate glory for you. He went from the blissful delight of Trinitarian fellowship to the smell of manure, to being birthed into a pile of hay, to having to submit to sinful parents and leaders in His life, to being subjected to not knowing certain things, look that one up, to what it feels like to be betrayed by a friend, to the rejection of the Israelite people that He had set His love on hundreds and indeed even thousands of years previous, those that He came for, to the pain of a death at the hands of Roman cruelty and torture, but to the worst of all, being forsaken by the Father with whom He had previously enjoyed perfect, blissful fellowship. Maybe you're listening to this as a skeptic. You're not sure that you believe that the Son of God is worth following, whether or not He became flesh. You look around and you see a lot of pain and suffering in this world, a lot of hypocrisy in the people who claim to follow Him. You don't even feel like you've ever benefited from anything that He says He supposedly accomplished. May I just invite you to read the rest of this book that John wrote with its express purpose of showing that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing in Him, you may have life in His name. You've heard some of its prologue this morning, and I've even directed your attention a little bit to how it ends. Now all that's left is for you to see the rest of it filled in by this eyewitness account of a man who walked and talked with Jesus 2,000 years ago. Maybe you're listening to this and you are a follower of Jesus. Maybe for you, your relationship with God, you would consider to be about as vibrant as it's ever been. Friend, don't lose it. Don't get used to it. Gaze deeply. Worship sincerely. But maybe you would consider yourself a follower of Jesus, a believer, but you can kind of identify with some of the things that I referred to as things that a skeptic might be struggling with, because there's a lot of pain in your life. There's a lot of sin in the church, as there has always been. You have a lot of questions and you feel like you don't get very many answers. Maybe 2020 has beat you down in ways that you could have never imagined or been prepared for. You've faced things you've never faced before. You've been confronted with things in your heart that you never knew were there. And so this Christmas feels a little less wondrous to you. The Word becoming flesh for you might feel a little bit like old hat at this point. Let me invite you to gaze at the one you fell in love with when you first came to faith. To observe in the pages of Scripture the glory and weakness and salvation on display at Christmas. To be astonished and to marvel that the Word became flesh for us. Let's pray. God in heaven, we do stand amazed. We are astonished. It's even, if we're honest, a little bit confusing at times. How could the always has been become something? How could the second person of the Godhead, who had always enjoyed perfection and glory and fellowship in its most beautiful and wonderful form, subject himself to all the limitations of being a human, fully human, becoming flesh? And most of all, how could he do this for us? How could you ever love sinners like us? We are fools and rebels. We have rejected you from the very start of our race, and indeed in our very own lives. And yet, because of your steadfast love and faithfulness, because of your grace and truth, you have come to us with the aim of that grace and truth being directed at us. Lord, this week, may we not lose any wonder. May any who have never turned to you for salvation do so as they see for the first time the glory of Christ revealed at Christmas, the Word becoming flesh for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's take a few minutes to pray quietly and meditate on and consider these things in our own hearts.